Today's first reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you keep the Sabbath day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading of the day is from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which was filled with five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man there who had been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up and take up your bed and walk." And at once this man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, The man who healed me, that man said to me, "Take up your bed and walk." They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was the way the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word and ask that you would open it now to us, that we might consider how it is that we live before you, that we might learn to walk in your ways. Lord, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit, that you would grow us and shape us and make us more like your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you think back to the beginning of John's Gospel and you remember this majestic opening with, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And we have this co-eternal, co-creator light that knows all things, and yet no one can comprehend him. And then he comes down to earth, and he does things like he gathers friends. He turns water into wine. He heals a nobleman's son. He cleans the temple. I mean, they're miracles, right? But they're not world-creating miracles. They're not the sort of stuff we were kind of anticipating, and we wonder, what is it? And there's a real sense in which we said a few times that if we're going to know Jesus as the Son of God, we first need to know him as the Son of Man. This is the place in John's Gospel where things turn. They turn a corner right at this spot. When this story ends, we have seen Jesus the way we've not seen him before. We have seen him present himself in a text beyond what we read, and we might read a little further. We have seen him present himself as the Son of the Father, the one through whom the Father works, the one through whom the Father will give life, and the one through whom the Father will judge the world. All of a sudden, we find Jesus the second person of the triune God was the guy that some guys from Galilee were walking around with. We have a very different picture. And the outline of the event of the healing and the outline of the teaching that follows is basically the same. Jesus is basically going to teach according to the events that he has done. And so we're going to use that outline. It's the Father is at work in the world through and by the Son. The Father gives life through and by the Son. And the Son will judge the world. I'm sorry, the Father will judge the world through and by the Son. So the first thing we notice is we meet Jesus on this day walking through Jerusalem and passing by this pool of five porches. It's a pool that's known for its healing properties. And the porches are usually filled with the chronically ill, especially those who are unable to get up or walk on their own. And they're left there for long times. And the sound and the scent would have been apparent even before you arrived at the place. The pool was said to heal the first person that entered on the stirring of the waters. But even if those waters were to stir, the people who need them most would be least apt to be able to get into them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Especially on this day, a Sabbath day, when no one's going to break the Sabbath to help someone get in the water. Basically, for this day, those who were still there weren't there because they were hoping to be healed, but because no one had taken them home. Out of this mass of broken humanity, Jesus has set his sights on one man in particular. He's gone to speak to a man who had been there, whose illness had kept him on his mat for 38 years. And Jesus goes to this particular man with a particular question. Do you want to be healed? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I don't understand slot machines. I never could figure out why, after you put in 6 quarters, do you keep thinking you're going to win? Right?
Yeah.
I mean, then 7 quarters and 8 quarters. Now they can do brain scans. And they put a brain scan on people who love slot machines. And they pull the lever and the wheels spin and they hear the bells and then the things stop. And the reward circuit in the brain goes off before the wheels stop when the bells ring. So pulling the lever becomes a reward in itself. Waiting for the thing to happen becomes a rush. This is the heart of addiction. This is how addiction occurs. We're looking to hit the reward center of our brain, and we do it even before the reward arrives. This is how we live by the flesh. This is how we operate, trying to do it ourselves. This is the man's situation. That every time the water stirred, there was a little bit of a rush. He lays beside this pool looking at the glimmering of the sun coming between the columns onto the water, and he thinks maybe in just a moment it'll stir. And he's there gazing at the water. There's no one even to put him in that day. And he's gazing at it and he's looking at it thinking maybe the water will stir. It's a hope without a reward. What good is a hope without a reward? But there he is. And there's Jesus speaking to him, and these words come into his reality for a moment. Perhaps he's not even turned to see who's speaking. He's still looking at the water. He says, he hears the words, "Do you want to be healed?" And he's looking at the water. And he says, "Sir, there's no one to put me in the water." Basically, he's so wrapped up on what he thinks is his solution that he doesn't know that his solution is speaking to him. He's so mesmerized by the hope, he has no idea that this is Jesus. This man's about to discover what we need to know, that Jesus Christ is the Father's means of working in the world. It isn't the water. It isn't the angels. We thank God for doctors. We thank God for medicine. but we give credit to God and Christ. There may be a million things that God can use, but they're done to us by means of his Son. Jesus in a little while is going to be confronted about the miracle he's about to perform. They're going to say to him, why are you doing these things on the Sabbath? And Jesus is going to reply to them. He's going to say, my Father has been working until now, and I am working. He's going to go on and say that he does only the things that he sees his Father doing, and his Father's going to show him greater and greater works that we might marvel. His opposers are going to say, God doesn't like the stuff you're doing. But Jesus can say, God is doing the stuff I'm doing. His opposers are going to say, you're making yourself out to be God. But Jesus can say, God is making me out to be God. If you were looking for a tame, uncontroversial, domesticated Messiah, I promise you, you're looking in the wrong book. Jesus has come to do the work of the Father and in the process turn over the tables of humanity. But he also comes working the works of the Father, not just because he's the means, but he's also the heart of the Father. He is a picture of what God intends when God speaks. So if you want to know what remember the Sabbath and keep it holy looks like, all you need to do is look at Jesus. If you want to know what the work of God would look like if it put on flesh and dwelt among us, well, it has. So you can see for yourself what it looks like. His actions show the Father's heart. This is what he does. He finds the most broken, most helpless, most hopeless, most miserable person in the worst and stinkiest place that you could possibly imagine. And he seeks that one out. And he heals him. And he sets him free. And that is a nutshell. In a nutshell is the heart of God. If you want to boil it down and distill it to its very essence, what Jesus did is what God intends. That is what the kingdom is about. The fact that this man would be healed tells us as much about Jesus as it does about you. Really. I mean, the fact that this man was healed is a promise that one day you will be healed. The fact that this man rose up is a picture that and a promise that one day Jesus will raise us up. Jesus' work is personal. He comes to us. He seeks us out. He knows where we are. He knows what binds us. He knows what holds us. And he comes to us with one simple, straightforward question on which everything else rests. Do you want to be healed? On the mat that day, we see that the Son is the work of the Father in the world. Also, the Son is the life of the Father in the world. I mean, you see this man whose life has been sapped to him. Jesus asks him a question with a beautiful offer, and really all this man can think about is why you can't be healed. Do you want to be healed? His answer is basically, my efforts are frustrated. I can't be healed. He's someone who sees himself as a victor and as victim and sees his future as roadblocked. I wonder how often in life we come to a dead-end street and we stop and we put up a one-way sign and then complain that we can't go anywhere because our solution has been a lot of the problem. And all we can do is complain that we're trapped. We think that this man at first is bound in sickness, but when Jesus comes back to him, we discover that things are a lot more complicated than we thought. Jesus warns him in verse 14, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore, so nothing worse happens to you." Later, Jesus' disciples will ask about a man born blind. Who sinned that made this man blind? Jesus will say, "No one." And we might ask, am I sick because of my sin? Well, unless there's a direct connection, like you were showing off and broke a tailbone in the process. Unless there's a direct connection, probably not. We can pretty much say that the answer is no. Your sin did not cause your sickness. But I think there's a question that we never ask because we're too scared of hearing the answer. That is my sin keeping me from seeking healing? So often, we're struck with something and we feel guilty. And we think we deserve it. And so we don't do anything about it. The picture today that we have is that God's purpose for you, his plan for you, is not that you be sick. He wants you to be well. He does not want you to just say, I'm not worth it. Because the Christ who seeks us out says that we're worth it. So don't stay there. But other times, a little bit more complicated, we hold on to our sins at the cost of suffering. We feel like, well, if Jesus healed us, if God blessed us, we'd be obligated, and then we'd have to behave better. We'd have to change our ways. So just stay over there, Lord. Just stay over there. I'll make it through this. Because I don't want to have to obey. Maybe a little bit deeper, sometimes we use our suffering as a means of perpetuating our sins. And this is probably the most interior, the most unnoticed, and yet the most interwoven into our personalities of the three. Where we say, as long as I am suffering, I can blame so-and-so for it. As long as I hurt, I can hold your feet over the fire. We use anger and grudges and resentment for power and for our own sick pleasure. Sometimes our suffering allows us to justify our sin, and we say, I know it's wrong, but it's the only way I can get a little bit of relief. And our quest for power or excuses are keeping us laying there on the mat. Many of us fall and lay stuck in the spot where we were once wounded by someone. And we never grow past it. We never go past it. We stay right there at the place where someone hurt us. We lay down. We fall down on. We crawl onto the mat and we stay there. And we insist that we're laying on our mats waiting to be healed. When in fact we're laying on our mats because we insist on staying bitter. And this is a reality. It's like the slot machine. That our attempts to give ourselves life, they give a moment of reward, but they're a promise without a fulfillment. They fade away as soon as we get a taste of the rush. But sometimes, like this man, we're so resistant and so eager to hang on to our sin that Christ will sneak through the crowd and heal us and then come back and deal with our sin later. But we're so much like dead people laying on our mats that this is what Jesus says in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave the Son to have life in himself. So the Son alone is the one who gives life. You notice he says, he's referring to the resurrection, that there's going to be a day in which the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son and they're going to get up and live. But Jesus doesn't say that's just future. He says that's present too. Some of us, in fact, we here in this room, many or most or all of us, have heard that voice and gotten up off the mat and begun to walk. We've left that place to go with Jesus. That's a time that now is. That's an offer that's now present. We can stay there and trust ourselves and wait for the water to stir and make our own solution that keeps us stuck, or we can listen to the word of Jesus and obey. Our works bring about death, but the work of Christ is to bring about life. And the problem in the story hinges on the Sabbath, doesn't it? You see, in verse 8, Jesus says to the man who's healed, "Take up your pallet and walk." The man became well and obeyed. I mean, 38 years of muscle atrophy, gone, fell away as resurrection power strengthened this man, and he's able to walk. That would be months of physical therapy. And this man gets up and he walks. And then we're so excited, and then we hear, "And it was the Sabbath." I'm sorry, this really seems like a setup, doesn't it? Think about this. The religious leaders are angry at the guy carrying his mat. "Why are you carrying that mat on the Sabbath?" So the man says, "The guy who healed me told me to do it." "Oh, okay, him, who was it?" "I'm not sure." So now they're angry at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, more angry than they were at the man for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. I want us to think back on what the Sabbath is about, because there's two givings of it. And the first one is strong, and the second one, I think, in some ways is stronger. It clarifies when two givings of the law occur. The second clarifies the first. And we have it in Exodus, and you know it. It's basically that God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh, so you rest. So God rested, you rest. That's the first one. The second one we might be less familiar with, but we heard it read this morning. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it says that we are to give rest because God gave us rest. When we were in Egypt in bondage, God brought us out and set us free. He lifted the burden off of us, and therefore the purpose of the Sabbath is to make sure that everyone who works for us, everyone who works with us, everyone who lives around us is able to rest as well. So the purpose of the Sabbath is not just for us to lay down our burdens, but to unburden others. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So the Sabbath is a big deal. I want us not to minimize this. This is the covenant sign of the covenant through Moses. The way that they were to be identified, the thing that should mark them in the nations of the world, the things that says we're in covenant with Moses, is the fact that they keep the Sabbath. That is not in question. Jesus never says, "Forget about the Sabbath." This is what he says. He's basically saying, is the Sabbath more about the rest that we take or the rest that we give? When Jesus healed this man, he wasn't simply keeping the Sabbath. He was doing the Sabbath. Telling a man who has laid on his mat for 38 years, "Just be still and lay there. It's the Sabbath," is not giving him rest. Telling him, "Arise and walk," is giving him rest. It would be to do anything else, to say, "Lay there just like you have," would be not to lift his burden from him, but to keep his burden on him. But by calling him to walk, Jesus is giving him rest. He's not disobeying God. He's doing the perfect will of the Father. And those who were judging Jesus for healing the man on the Sabbath were in effect saying, "Quit doing the miracles. God is not allowed to work on the Sabbath." I wonder when we became the judges of God. How often we think we are. How often we say, "Quit sharing the word with those people. You know what they're like." Who are we to be the judges of God who sends his word to save and to heal and to restore and to redeem? And yet so often we do. But we don't get to judge Jesus. Jesus will go on in this text and explain that it's he who the Father will use to judge us. And this is what it says in verses 26 through 28. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So if we see the works, the things that only God can do, and we stand in judgment against them, we're showing what's in us. In other words, We are setting the bar for the judgment of God by how we respond to the words and actions of Jesus. We are already in the process of being shown to be what we are when we stand measured by Him. I think the thing that holds us back from being more like Him has to do with our ability or our inability to have compassion. It's easy to stick very close to the rules when we don't look at the man by the pool and ask, how does it feel? As you begin to do that, you find yourself less and less being a judge and more being a vessel in the hand of God. Just as you simply look at the person, you ask, how does that feel? And then you ask, what can I do? Simple words, but they change everything. You leave the place of being a judge and you move into the place of being a servant. That's what our judge did for us. Here's the king upon the throne, and he got down and he came down here. He came down here as a baby. He came down here and he walked into the place that smelled so bad that no one wanted to go there. He went to places like that to reach the people that no one wanted to reach out to. And he did it because he sought to be a servant. That's how he came to us. It says again and again in the scriptures, and he looked on them and he felt compassion. That's so much the key. And so often, we move so far from this. I mean, you think about it. You think about this man laying there who's in a moment going to turn Jesus in. He's going to say, basically, doesn't my 38 years count for anything? We want our efforts to count for something. We want to be able to judge ourselves as righteous and judge others as unrighteous. If we're going to do it, we're going to have to somehow believe that we can get some credit, or maybe even extra credit, for the 38 years by the pool. No. Jesus wants to wash that away. That's not what saves you. Only trusting Him can. In fact, staying there is what was keeping you held back from Him. So, why would it be that we would be so sick as to condemn our healer? But that's what we did, isn't it? Because when this our judge came as a servant, when he came and he lived among us, we saw the works he did, we saw that he claimed to be God, and we crucified him. If we are to be judged on the response that we had to be, on the response that we had to Jesus, we're in bad shape. And yet this is what we demand to do. Our only hope is this, that our judge would be so kind as to be our Savior. And that's what happened. The cross that we meant as the means of the end became the means of the beginning because He rose from the dead to save us. He was on the cross dying not for His own sins, but for ours. And even though we meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It was the love of God shown for you and for me. That's what's pictured on the cross. If we say that every action of Jesus is a picture of the heart of the Father, then the ultimate picture is the cross. How big is that love of God for you? Let me take you to the cross. That's where you can see it. That's where you know what it is. That He would give His life willingly for you, to save you and make you His child. That's the heartbeat of God. So here's what I wonder. As you see Jesus walking through the crowd on that morning, as he's walking through here right now. Will you surrender your sickness to the one who seeks to heal the sick? Will you offer your wounds to the one who binds up the broken? Will you lay down your sin for the one who forgives the sinful? Will you bring your burden and let him take it from you and let him carry it for you? For that's what he's done. Let's pray together. Father, we have so many things to bring before you. We place them in our lives before you now for the sake of your Son. We thank you that in him there is life and there's forgiveness. That your promises, every single one, are yes and amen and fulfilled in him. And we thank you in his name. Amen.